Well, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Ruth and chapter 1. I think you'll be able to find it all right. You're fairly familiar with Ruth now, I guess, after the weekend with our brother Noel. Book of Ruth and chapter 1, please. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Over to verse 11. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me?" Verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. We know that God always blesses the reading and our meditation upon his powerful word. Have on my heart for the 2 weeks that we're going to spend around the scriptures to share with you some thoughts about two women who prove God in difficult circumstances. The Christian life isn't the easiest life, is it? I'm sure that we all are aware of that. And it's very easy to become discouraged and disheartened, and in fact disillusioned. And we all are aware, I'm sure, that we have many enemies that the people out there don't have, and many battles that unbelievers know nothing of. It has never been easy to live for God in any period of the history of mankind. But even in our own day, you know, it's not too many years ago since they were burning people at the stake in our own country. It's only just over 300 years ago, I guess. And perhaps in our lifetime, things will again become very difficult as we see things moving in a very scary direction, really, very rapidly. And so it's good to look to the scriptures and to see men and women who proved God in difficult circumstances. And I'd like, as I've just said, to really speak about Naomi that we've read of here in the book of Ruth, and then next week to have a look at Hannah that we see over in the first book of Samuel. Naomi was tested by famine. The problem in the first chapter of Ruth is one of famine. In Hannah's day, which you'll see next week, the problem there was not famine, but the problem was barrenness. These are two problems that can be applied in a spiritual way very easily, and in a sense they're very much allied to each other. These are two conditions which test the people of God, and conditions in which we can prove God in amazing ways. And these two godly women did just that in the most challenging of circumstances. One was a widow, and as such, she needed help. One was barren, and as such, she needed a son. Both Ruth, or Naomi, and through her Ruth and Hannah, changed history. Through Naomi's exercise, Ruth was brought into the royal line of the Messiah King. And because of Hannah's exercise, Samuel was brought onto the scene, and the man-child for whom she'd prayed led a revival amongst the people of God. So let's have a look at the first of these two lovely women, Naomi, the lady who was tested by famine. Let's think for a few moments of one or two general principles. Famines in Scripture are from God. And generally speaking, famines in our Bibles are evidence that God is seeking to deal with his people, or on behalf of his people, perhaps with another nation. And Elijah, as he pronounced to the wicked king Ahab that there would be a time of famine, a time of drought, described it as a time of neither dew nor rain. And that would speak to us, surely, of the withholding of the blessing of God. Dew and rain would speak to us of the blessing of God. They were vitally important in the Middle East. And without rain, everyone suffered. And without dew, everyone suffered. And so for God to withhold dew and rain meant that he was withholding his blessing from his people. Not necessarily to punish his people, but definitely to bring about recovery amongst his people. So that in a difficult time of famine, his people might examine themselves and ask the question, why are we experiencing a period of famine? And that they might repent and return to God, that they might humble themselves and seek God's purpose in his dealings with them in their present circumstances. Now you will know that we read of various famines in the Old Testament. The first one that comes to mind is the one that Abram experienced. And it was in a time of famine that Abram went into Egypt. He made a big mistake. And we could ask the question, well, how did Abram arrive in that situation in the first place? And we learn that Abram got away from God. He came to the place where God would have him, and that was wonderful. But then he began to think for himself and to make logical moves. And he moved to the south country with no indication from God that he should do that. But he had every reason for doing it logically. You see, it accumulated large herds and flocks. And to go to the south country meant that there would be more grass. There would be more provision. It would be a better environment. And so he moved south. And amazingly, having moved south, he found it was an experience of famine. And in that experience of famine, he went down into Egypt and he really sinned against God. And he had, of course, to return to the point of departure before God communed with him again and before he was back in the will of God. So we can make wrong moves in time of famine. We're going to see a man who does that in our passage here. Isaac also had a similar experience. It was a time of famine, and he went to Gerar, and God warned him not to go down into Egypt. Jacob, of course, did go into Egypt in a time of famine, and that was God's will. He wanted the family to go down to be joined with Joseph, and it was there that he turned in 400 years a family into a nation of 2 million plus people. Elijah, of course, was preserved through a famine, wasn't he? 3.5 years. And you remember the story of how God miraculously preserved and cared for his prophet in days of famine. So there are various lessons that we can learn from times of famine. How do we react to times of spiritual famine? Life goes through cycles, and sometimes we feel that we're in times of famine. Our whole nation, spiritually speaking, is experiencing famine at this time. Things have never been so far from God as they are just now, not in recent history anyway. We live in a nation that looks back to what they call the swinging 60s. And it is from that period that there began a great move away from the things of God. And we've now moved in our present day to a society that really is a secular society. The whole education system and the whole system in general has produced a secular society. And of course, through those years, there has been a decline amongst the people of God. Our brother Brian was praying about that tonight, wasn't he? And I guess that all of us here this evening are aware that God doesn't seem to be blessing amongst us as he was a generation ago. And we would be concerned about that. And I'm not suggesting that we're necessarily in a time of famine in that sense, but we need to be aware that God withholds blessing from his people because conditions may not be right. And so we're going to look at testing conditions. And we're going to see with these two ladies that they were accompanied by two very disappointing men. We see that the men failed completely. And we see that against the failure of these men, that two godly women were mightily used by God. What an encouragement that is tonight for sisters. The brethren don't get it right, do they? Many times. And sometimes the brethren make big mistakes. And yet God can use godly sisters, godly women, to great effect in difficult circumstances when the men have fouled up badly. Let's look at Elimelech then in Ruth chapter 1. And I call him the man who ran away. Verse 1 introduces us to the period. It's the days when the judges ruled. So we're back in the book of Judges. This is a cameo. This is a little story, an event that happened during the period of the judges. Let's talk about the book of Judges just for a couple of 3 minutes. The book of Judges describes a low period of 300 years in Israel's history. Chapters 1 and 2 are the introduction to the book. And they tell us that it's the book that describes the third generation. It tells us that the generation that came out from Egypt had died. And Joshua, the second generation, and his peers had died. And a third generation arose, and it said of them that they knew not the Lord, nor the things that he had done for his people. So God was just theory to this third generation. So that's where the thing starts, really. with a company of people, a nation, who know all about God in their heads, but actually have never seen God at work in their lives and never actually seen the power of God working on behalf of his people. That's a very sad and a very low ebb to come to. And perhaps for many of us, we have to confess that before our God tonight. That perhaps God is very much a theory to us. We know all about God, and we know all about the things of God. But if perhaps tonight we were to have a testimony meeting, a stand up and say how we have proved God in our lives, we might be hard stuck for words, perhaps. And then chapters 3 to 16, we have the period of 13 judges in Israel, a period of 300 years. It's not chronological, and the time periods overlap. So we see that different judges were working for God at different areas or in different areas at the same time. Otherwise, the dates don't work out. So different judges were working at the same time in different parts of the nation. God took up the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He took up women, Deborah, Jael. He took up men from poor backgrounds, like Gideon. He took up left-handed men. He took up men with who only could use ox goads and asses' thrones. And yet God used these weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And from time to time, through that 300-year period, we have judges being raised by God, and we see the people coming into blessing again. But then really, what I'm getting round to is that from chapter 17 to the end of the book, chapter 21, that is actually a commentary on the moral state of the judges. So that tells us what was happening in the previous chapters. And it's a sad state of affairs. We see that there was religious confusion. And we see that Levites were engaged in pagan worship. We see that there was moral degradation. If you read those chapters, you'll see what I mean. You can't go much lower than you read of there in chapters 17 to 21. And that is always associated with heathendom and pagan idolatry. We have emphasized for us homosexuality, sodomy, there again and again in that section as well. And then we have civil war. We have brethren slaying brethren. How sad that is. It's bad enough to have enemies from outside. We can cope with that. But when the brethren start slaying each other, we're in big trouble. And they were in big trouble because the tribe of Benjamin was nearly annihilated. And they got to the point where they had not enough men left to continue the tribe. And so they had to make plans, contingency plans, for the survival of the tribe of Benjamin. And then we have democracy. You will know that this section 17 to 21, it commences and it ends by saying this: in those days there was no king in Israel, for every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So these are the sort of days, that, morally and spiritually, that our family are living in. Days very similar to ours, really, aren't they? It doesn't need me to expand on that for you to see that, that these days are as bad as the days in which we live. So Elimelech, the man who ran away, he had a good name, but he failed to live up to it. His name means, my God is king. In days when we read, there is no king, or there was no king, here is a man whose name said, my God is king. I wonder if his godly parents gave him that as a protest in the day in which they lived. I wonder if they named their baby son, my God is king, as a word of testimony that they believed there was a God who was king, although there was no king in Israel at the time, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Well, he had a good name, but sadly he failed to live up to it. Then he came from the right family. He was an Ephrathite. But although he came from the right family, he failed to enjoy the benefits of it. Ephrath means fruitful. And instead of fruitfulness, we see this man experiencing barrenness and famine. And why was this? Because there was a famine in the land. He couldn't miss it. And so we read that there is a famine in the land. God's land. The promised land. The land that flowed with milk and honey. A famine in the land. God hath withdrawn blessing. He was speaking to his people through famine, and he was looking for a response from them. And it affected not only the land, but of all places, it affected Bethlehem, Judah. Now you will know that Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. And so the famine affected the place that was called the house of bread and praise. So instead of food, instead of bread, instead of food, there was famine. And instead of praise, there was poverty. The place no longer lived up to its name either. As we apply that, of course, the bread would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, would it not? Remember, the Lord Jesus in John 6 said that he was the bread of God. God feeds upon his Son. He delights in his Son. He loves his Son. He's occupied with his Son. His Son means everything to him. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of God. But then also, he's the bread that came down from heaven, isn't he? And we rejoice in that. And we see that the Son became a servant, that God became man and he dwelt among us. And then you remember he said, I am the bread of life. He gave his life that we might live. And so the bread would speak to us of Christ. And I'm thinking now of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And I'm seeing there that the important thing about those churches is their attitude to Christ. He's in the midst of those churches. He's sending messages to those churches. He knows all about them. And he's looking for what their response to him would be. And their attitude to Christ determines their condition. You remember in Ephesus, everything was fine on the notice board. And everyone was going to the meetings. And everyone was going through the motion. But the problem is they'd left their first love. And that was a big problem. And their attitude to Christ brought about their spiritual condition. And so it is with us today, is it not? And it's possible to be in the right place and to have the right name and everything be looking good, and yet there to be famine if the Lord Jesus does not have his right place amongst us. So here was this man, Elimelech, the head of the family, the man whose name said, My God is King. The man who was confronted with a period of famine, living in Bethlehem, Judah, what should he do? Well, he runs away. He decided to move. He did that which was right in his own eyes, to use the phrase from the Judges. He had no guidance to do this. In fact, he didn't seek any guidance. He just moved to where the grass was going to be greener. Well, it was a logical move. He could have argued his corner. He could have said, well, Moab is enjoying plenty, and this land is barren. But you see, Moab was an idolatrous nation. It was condemned by God. But it was best for his family. And it was only temporary. He just went to sojourn, you notice. That word sojourn just means a temporary thing, doesn't it? We need to beware logical moves, brethren and sisters. We need to know the mind of God, don't we, before we move. We've spoken about Abram, who made a logical move and found that he ended up in big trouble. So how did things work out as a result of his move to Moab? Well, the temporary move, the sojourn, became a 10-year stay. They continued there, we read. That was said of Isaac. God said to Isaac as he was heading for Gerar, he said, sojourn in this place and I'll bless you. And then the next thing we read, he dwelt there. Can you see the difference? Jacob, when he ran away from home because of the deceitful way that he had dealt with his brother and in fear of his life, his mother said to him, go to Haran for a few days. That few days became 20 years and he never saw his mother again. So the temporary move became a 10-year stay. Things didn't work out as they planned, or perhaps they did plan. Perhaps they were just making excuses when they said, we're only going to stay there for a short while. This is only a temporary thing. And then we read that Elimelech died. He died out of touch with God. In Moab, an idolatrous nation, founded by the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. Moab was the nation that had subjugated Israel for 18 years. Moabites were banned from the house of God forever. And that's where he died. He died outside the sphere of blessing in the world, in Moab. But then his sons compounded his folly. To preserve the family line, the sons married daughters of Moab. And then they died, childless. They failed to perpetuate the family line. So all their plans came to naught. And we see that the family actually is now reduced to three childless widows. That was not how things were meant to be. That was not the plan. But you see, Elimelech made a wrong move. And in making that wrong move, he affected his family and they all suffered as a result. This is the result of doing that which was right in their own eyes. So we come to Naomi. It's all down to a widow now. Only those who experience it can understand how she must have been feeling as a widow. There are those among us tonight who understand the unique loneliness and difficulties of widowhood. And here is this dear lady in this extremity. And yet in this extremity, we see her spirituality and we see a remarkable woman proving God, who's going to prove God. Now she's a widow, we see her true character. She had been subject to her husband, that would be right. It seems, I read, that the decision to move was his. And then the sons decided to marry. And it's not until the death of her husband and the death of her sons that she has been free to make a decision as to where she should be. And immediately she is free to decide. She decides to return home. And so I want to see with you firstly her conviction. She acted immediately. We have that word then, i.e. as soon as they had died, after 10 unhappy years. I believe that the outcome of those years strengthened her conviction that they were in the wrong place. And immediately these men had died, immediately then she makes the decision to return to Bethlehem. Why is that? For she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore, because of that, she went forth and her two daughters-in-law with her. We note the mother's influence in the family here. She's now solely responsible for the family. And this was not up for debate. She didn't debate this with her daughters-in-law. It was the right move to make, and she made it. There was bread once more in the house of bread. And she wanted to be in the place of blessing. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 12, where I am, there shall my servant be. We need to be where the Lord is, don't we, as his servants. If we're not where the Lord is, we won't be in the place of blessing. And she wanted to be in the place of blessing. She knew there was bread in the house of bread. And she knew that God was blessing his people, and she wanted to get back to the place of blessing. And so immediately the men had died, then she moves. So that's her conviction, that she should go back. Then we see her concern, because she now wants to test the motives of her daughters-in-law. She bade them return, and she blessed them, and she kissed them goodbye. We didn't read that for the sake of time, but that's what happened. And we see that Orpah, one of her daughters-in-law, she returned to Moab. But Ruth remained. And she pledged in beautiful words her loyalty to Naomi and to God. Let me read verse 16 to you again. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And so Ruth, there and then, made it her decision that she was going to follow God too. And so the two of them go back. How lovely we read, they too went to Bethlehem. A few centuries later, another two went to Bethlehem, didn't they? Joseph and Mary. Reminds me of Abraham and Isaac heading for Moriah. We read, they too went together. And so we see the two of them going together. By doing this, Ruth adds her name to the many Gentiles who by conviction join themselves to the people of God. Like Rahab, the harlot. Like Caleb, who I believe was a Gentile, Joshua's companion. Like Shamgar, the third judge, that is a Gentile name. And I have a feeling that Bathsheba was a Gentile as well. Certainly Uriah the Hittite, her husband, was. And how lovely to see that Ruth, by confessing her determination to love and to follow and to serve God and to be in the place of blessing, she was numbering herself with the people of God. How lovely to see that in this old dispensation, when God was dealing solely, really, with his people Israel, that Gentiles were being brought into blessing by conviction. So we see Naomi's conviction and her concern. I want to see her confession now. As they return, she confesses regarding her bitterness. She says, call me no longer Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. Not that she was bitter. God doesn't want us to be bitter. God warns us about allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts. God never wants his people to be bitter. But what she's saying is her experience was bitter. She'd been through a 10-year bitter experience. And at the end of that experience, she had further experienced the loss of her husband and the loss of her sons. So her experience was bitter. Reminds me of what Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12 regarding the chastening of the Lord. We know, don't we, that as believers, we can't live as we like. And we know, don't we, that the God who loves us is the God who chastens us, the God who disciplines us. God is a God of discipline. And we read in Hebrews 12 that no chastening, no discipline is joyous, but it's grievous. And she learned that Moab was the place of bitterness and grief and of death. So she confesses her bitterness. But then she confesses her emptiness. She says that she is empty. She's empty of ideas. She's empty of plans. She's not like her husband was. She's empty of self. She has no husband and no sons. She's just empty. I guess like Jacob at Peniel. You remember that through the night he wrestled with the man, and it was only when the Lord touched him and he started to cling that God could deal with him. And from that point on, Jacob became a dependent man. And she had stopped her wrestling. She could wrestle no longer, and she was now clinging. So there's a confession of her bitterness and the confession of her emptiness. And then the confession of God's hand upon her. She says, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. The Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me." The God who had chastened her had brought her back home. That is always God's purpose. There is never any position that a child of God can find themselves in when they cannot be recovered. And it is God's will that his people should be recovered from whatever dire circumstance they've got themselves into. We see that, don't we, in the parable of the lost sheep. How the shepherd went out and he went over the mountains and he searched because there was one out of 99 that was missing. Our God is the great God of recovery. And we see in the words of James here that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He'll only ever do us good. We don't understand his ways with us, but he's the God who only ever does us good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It was the Lord that brought her home. Isn't it lovely when a backslider comes home? I want to read you a couple of sentences that Julia Mundy wrote to us when we learned that she'd come back to the Lord and was in Assembly Fellowship up in Sunderland. For those of you who don't know her, she was saved here and she came up through Sunday school. She came into fellowship. She went down to London to do her nursing and just went into the world. And we lost her and lost contact with her. But years later, she said this: "I am very happy to be able to tell you that I am in fellowship in the Assembly here. After many miserable years away from the meetings, returning last year felt like I had come home. It is so true that none but Christ can satisfy." I thought that was wonderful. And when I read this chapter here, my mind went to Julia's letter. She'd come home. And that's what happened to Naomi. The Lord had brought her home. And then we see a compensation. Did you notice it was the beginning of barley harvest? It was just the beginning of harvest time, and barley is the first crop you harvest. The wheat follows afterwards. So this was the beginning of a succession of harvests. It was a new start for Naomi. And of course, we know it was a new beginning of a new life for Ruth. We haven't got time, and we're not looking at Ruth anyway. So it was the beginning of a life of true blessing. And it introduced them to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He was the man who showed care for their welfare, and he was the man who showed compassion for Ruth. Perhaps that initial compassion for Ruth was because he himself was the descendant of a Gentile woman, because he was an ancestor, or he had as an ancestor, Rahab, the harlot. So he'd come from a Gentile woman as well. So what is the result? Ruth, the Gentile, is brought into blessing through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the type of Christ. And he bought the inheritance and he purchased Ruth. The result of the union is that the royal bloodline was preserved in the birth of Obed, their son. And Obed was the great-grandson of David, and you know that goes on, of course, to Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ, down the line. Obed means worshipper. So the story opened with famine, and it ends with worship. So we see here the God of restoration. We see his marvellous grace toward his people. We see he's the God of the second chance. We see he's the God of the third and the fourth chance as well. He's the God of restoration. I was thinking over the weekend of David, who had been restored from sin, from adultery, from treachery, from murder. And he had restored to him the joy of God's salvation. And he said, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Repentance and return are the keys that bring about revival. Naomi and Ruth turned away from Moab and returned to Bethlehem, where there was no longer famine, but feast. There was revival, where the Lord had visited his people. So I'll leave these thoughts with you, and I trust they're a challenge to us in the sense that we ask ourselves, what is our attitude to present-day circumstances? Are we prepared just to seek to prove God in difficult circumstances? Remember, he says in the word of Malachi 3:10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." May we seek to prove God in our day and generation. Shall we pray?